I just want to start with a very simple question, and it's a question that will hover over the remainder of this sermon. What is the worst sin in the Bible? Is it murder? Is it adultery? Is it the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Is it a combination? What's the worst sin in the Bible? And most importantly, are you guilty of it? To put it another way, if there really is a transcendent, transdimensional, unimaginably powerful super being called God, what offends him the most? And are we guilty of offending that transcendent, unimaginably powerful super being? It's probably not a question that would leap immediately to mind when we look at Psalm 127. And if you haven't already, I'll just get you to open up to Psalm 127. Just a quick note of explanation. I was going to do the second half, but I'm going to have to do that another time. I'm going to do the first half again. We sort of looked at the macro scale stuff last week. I just want to burrow down into it. And this week, as I was preparing, I just felt like there was a lot of stuff that was sort of being drawn out of myself as I read the first part of Psalm 127 in terms of just funny ideas or distorted ideas, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So just to explain, we're not doing the second half of Psalm 127, we're doing the first half. We're continuing on. Anyway, so that question is not one that would leap immediately to mind. When we look at Psalm 127, it seems in many ways unoffensive, undemanding, fairly neutral. What, after all, does the worst sin have to do with sweet verses such as, unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers labour on in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen watch in vain. But what I want to show is that, in fact, these seemingly innocuous and often quoted verses are supercharged with what I would call the quintessence of life, real, genuine, authentic life, and that these verses, if taken seriously, are seriously challenging, challenging because they'll help us to answer my rather intimidating question, and more than that, to live out the only right response demanded by these verses and other verses like it. And in these verses, I hope we will see that, like all biblical verses, they don't merely inform or inspire or correct or encourage, but they make certain exceedingly high demands of us, which are only fulfilled in him. They make demands of us. So, what I want to do, as I said, is take the microscopic view. So we had the big hands, little map, kind of bird's eye pilot view. Now we're going down into the weeds to look at the microscale view. Last week we sidestepped from this psalm to one of Solomon's other writings, namely Ecclesiastes, and there we joined the philosopher king in a bit of a thought experiment, in a bit of a thought journey. We joined Solomon as he firstly experimented with knowledge and learning, a 3,000-year-old education revolution, and we heard the stark pronouncement then that all was said and done educationally, it was all meaningless, it was a chasing after the wind. Why, Solomon? Why is learning and education so futile? Why did you say that? Does anyone remember? It was the same reason. The next thing he experimented with was meaningless. Pleasure, good old-fashioned hedonism, self-gratification, desire to the max, partying. Again, the conclusion when the final round of drinks was called was meaningless, futile, a chasing after the wind. Why, Solomon, isn't partying and celebrating good? The same reason was given that building and projects and plans and overseeing and development, blue collar, white collar, leather collar work was useless. The same reason family, home, quality time, quantity time, communicating, connecting, playing as a family was all futile and meaningless in Solomon's thought experiment. The same reason anything in life is ultimately and terminally futile. Does anyone remember why? Because of death. Thank you, Kerry. Death takes everything, every good thing, and twists it, and distorts it, and makes it ugly, because it doesn't matter how smart you are, or how much work you do, or how good a family person you are, it won't stop you from dying any more than the best, most passionate, most informed running will ever catch the wind. You will die. Your heart will pump its last. Your cardiovascular system will shut down. Your emotions and your neurons with it, and everything's over. Everything's gone. It's the end of your world. No more knowledge, no more partying, no more work, no more family. As far as you're concerned, gone. Meaningless, futile, vain, hopeless. And we with Solomon felt the depressing, deep blackness of that shadow over everything until we saw a small ray of hope emerge. from the one stable, safe place in Ecclesiastes. Amidst the bleak chaos of its own structure and message of futility, there emerged the hope of God. God himself, and in his very own reframing, recontextualising power, for whenever we find God mentioned in Ecclesiastes, we find stability, and the meaningless clanging changes to a meaningful chorus as God enters the scene. And more than that, we saw that for God to do something about death and futility, he had to do something about death and sin. And that led us by a conspicuous absence, by the awful emptiness of divine absence, that is the ecclesiastical atheism as I called it, called us to the realisation of a need for a saviour, of Jesus, that God has in fact done something about death and futility. And in his death and in his resurrection, he now brings meaning and hope to all those other things that were tainted by death. That's why as Christians, Paul often says, we carry around in our bodies the life and the death of Jesus. Because in the death he gets inside all the distortion and the twistedness of life, and then in the resurrection he reframes all that to show that there's hope. And that's why in Colossians 1, which we read before, we won't turn there now, in verse 19 it says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." So that's what he's done, a reconciliation of what death took and sin. "Reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So life, both the now life and the eternal life, is begun by him. It's sustained by him. It's empowered by him. It's redeemed by him. And then it's lived out for him. That's what I call God infusion. God living, God in Christ centrality. And that was last week. But now what I wanted to do was just allow the mirror of God's word to show some distortions perhaps in our own life. Because this is pretty much what I was thinking through over the last week or so. I'm not so much going for a deeper exegesis of Psalm 127 verse 1 and 2, although we will do a little bit of that. What I'm looking to do is to let it just shine on our own lives, shine on some of our own thoughts for a moment. What does it mean to have God as the centre? What does it mean that God is building and that everything else is vain or futile, moving a little bit deeper to what the discoveries we've already made? What does that look like in our Weet-Bix, unleaded petrol, broadband, twittering world? It's kind of important to answer, especially when we consider the question that hopefully is still circling overhead, which is, what is the worst sin in the Bible? What is the worst offence to God? So let's look at this psalm, Psalm 127. And I reckon it's pretty cool because it gives us some fairly standard, expected responses, but also some rather surprising responses. And what I'd like to do is go through some of these in a bit more detail. And as we do, we will less and less use the term God-centred view and more use the term God-infused view. Because I believe that the essence of Christian living more adequately is captured by this term, and it's more like a biblical perspective than anything else. Because even with a God-centred kind of mode or model, it's kind of like, well, everything else is on the outside and God's at the centre. But no, what we see in the Bible is that God is in everything. And I was just out there before with my youngest daughter, to give you an example of where I'm going with this, and she had a little list, and she had drawn on that list the things that she needed to remember, or we needed to remember, to bring to church. So there was the microphone, there was a drink, I think there was food, I think there was a guitar or something, there was a cat, I don't know why you bring a cat to church, and then at the bottom of the list was God. And it's like, wow, that's my sermon. Because that's what we do. We have a long list and God's kind of there somewhere. But what I want to argue and what I want to present to you is a God-infused view. So if I was to use my daughter's list, I would say, okay, well, is God the God of cats? Yes, he is. So if we were to bring the cat to church, we could praise him and thank him for our cat. You know, the microphone and communicating and singing. Like, yeah, we bring that, but in it we rely on him for voices and we rely on him for singing and we praise him and thank him in that. And that's sort of where I'm going. So anyway, hopefully that isn't too much of a tangent. But what I want us to see is that from Psalm 127, the Christian life is God originating, God empowering, God honouring and God fulfilling. And it's all of them. Our lives are to be God-infused. Literally the person of God fused in a beautiful oneness with our 7 day a week's lives, achieving his own glory goals for his own glorious purposes. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at three what I'd call distortions. We're actually going to do it a little bit concentrically rather than linearly. We're going to look at what the God-centered, sorry, what it doesn't look like first, what the God-infused life doesn't look like. And maybe you'll recognise some of this in yourself, as I did in me. And the reason I want to do this is because more often than not, we're not living heretical lives, we're not living in direct contradiction to God's word, but we are living lives perhaps that are sometimes under-emphasising certain things and over-emphasising other things. Or we're decentralising the important things and moving out to the periphery the things that are important. We do that all the time. And I reckon the two biggest errors we make in knowing and therefore in living any scriptural teaching is something I've called to disproportionate or to disaggregate. We disproportionate when we take one part of truth in its totality. By the way, if you... We disproportionate when we take one part of truth in its totality and emphasise that above all others. Maybe you've done this. Maybe, or no, I've done it. For example, we will go on and on about God's love, but we won't mention God's justice. Or we will talk about God's transcendence, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, but we don't talk about his life lived with arms and legs and sweat and blood in the Judean countryside. That's to disproportionate. We disaggregate when we fail to take a truth and show how it works together with everything else. So we emphasise predestination and forget that the whole tone and flow of the Bible is for us to feel and respond in some way, and that God cares how we feel and respond, and that in some mysterious way my response really does matter to God, and yet no matter how I respond, God is still in control and in charge. We're trying to look at things in their component form, which is good for understanding, but in reality they all work together, and we should work hard to show that. When we disproportionate or disaggregate, what we actually do sometimes is we make God look non-symmetrical, imbalanced, disproportionate, ugly. And if we take these ideas to heart, to mind, to soul, we live lives that don't show the beauty, the majesty, the love, the power, the intimacy, the humanness in Jesus of God, but rather we end up living lives that are themselves imbalanced and distorted and ugly. And almost certainly unbiblical, even though the irony is that you can find Bible verses for it all. But you're forgetting the other Bible verses. And so you end up with a distortion. And that is what we live many times, lives in the image of these distortions. So you're with me so far. We're looking at the centrality, the infusion of God in day-to-day life. And we're going to do it by looking at and hopefully correcting three disproportionates. And in so doing, we are looking to answer the question, what is the worst sin in the Bible, the worst way we can offend God? Maybe you're already getting an idea of where I'm going. So let's look at the first one. And I already alluded to this last week, the first disproportionate view. That's the Bette Midler God. That's the God is watching you from a distance. Or as C.S. Lewis said, again, as I mentioned last week, the granddaddy God. That is, when there's an ignorance of God's disciplining, everyday, holiness-prompting presence, God is a friendly granddad, a big teddy bear, a little g God, a God who is quite friendly in abstract, warm feelings, Oprah, feel-good kind of way. They're like a little cuddly teddy bear and you hold on to when you're a little bit frightened at night, but for the most part, he's remote, distant, aloof. How does Psalm 127 look to the worshipper of this God? In the Psalm's own carefully chosen metaphors, how does life look with the idea of a sugary God if we are building a house or a temple or we are building a family? Remember the Hebrew word for house there in verse 1? Can mean house, temple, clan, or even family. It's loaded with meaning. How does it look if we're involved in city life, the watching over the city, in the second part of verse 1? What we're really asking, of course, therefore, is what does the little g God look like in life living? Because with that Hebrew word house and the city, you get pretty much everything in life. You get family, you get church, if people are so inclined. You get all the city activities. So really what he's saying is when we're building or watching, we're doing it in all of life. And what I'm asking is, if you're a little g God person where God is distant and remote, how does God look in this psalm? In this model, well, the answer is that it's all kind of mystical abstractions. Yeah, he's kind of building, kind of helping me. But for the most part, I have no real awareness of this. And I'd say that this is a general kind of Aussie view. You talk to many people out there that aren't Christians or don't come to church or whatever, and this is a general view they have. God's out there. He probably is moral. He probably does care about right and wrong. But he's more there just to sort of think about now and again, maybe think about at funerals, maybe at weddings. He's just distant and aloof. But when we come to Psalm 127, we see that God is not just a notion or weak or a conceptual nicety. We see that God is in the middle of it. He's building. Do you note that in verse 1? He's building. Now, I know I've got at least one builder here or one supervisor of buildings. I know that if I go and help someone build, I'm going to get my hands dirty. I'm going to get sweaty. Unfortunately, the little g God people look at God and it's like God is sort of the distant rich cousin financing the whole building project. He's off somewhere in Richville and every day you're getting your hands dirty digging around, but he's just sending a friendly email now and again to say, hey, how's it all going? If it was a plane flight, this little g God is not even in the cockpit or the cabin. He's the distant voice of in-flight entertainment broadcast from afar, making us feel good about the trip, but hardly in control and barely even significant. And if life is a marathon, he's at the end somewhere, sort of, maybe, ready to give a friendly well done. But for right now, he's a warm and fuzzy, as long as you are feeling warm and fuzzy. But then your shoe hits a rut on the 10th kilometre and you smack the asphalt with gravel rash, bruised knees, reeling brain, or you slam the hammer into your hand, or you get a handful of splinters from the frame, or the whole silly house just falls down because Hurricane Katrina rocked up, or your plane hits severe clear air turbulence, your seatbelt's off, you caught one in the back of the head from someone's briefcase, and you fall down, and at that moment, the little g God, which was really only a projection, falls with you, because that kind of God is only good when life's good. When life goes bad, he's not there, he's too weak, he's too far away, and you hear this all the time. Why has God done this to me? You never cared about him any other time, but now there's something bad that's happened, and all of a sudden it's all his fault. He's off in his cosmological corner somewhere. Whatever he's doing, he's completely, at that moment, in the hurting moment, completely, comprehensively and utterly insignificant. And that's why we can call this little g God in our kind of pantheon of insignificance the teddy bear God, because when you grow up, your teddy bear, while snuggly and warm in childhood, can't save you from thieves and murderers and tsunamis and bullying and cancer. The teddy bear God is never central. And you never want him or her to be, because teddy bear gods can't build a house, and they can't watch over the city. And if this type of anti-god is central, it's an idol. So let's look at what happens if we introduce the teddy bear God, which I believe is the conception of God in most people's minds in society. Maybe not yours, but you've got other issues, and so do I, which we'll get to in a minute. But let's have a look. Let's look at verse 1 again. Note the very first bit. Unless the Lord... First, that word Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh. If you look at it in a Hebrew dictionary, you'll see it's YHWH, which is the unspeakable tetragrammaton, as they used to call it. But it's a special name. Notice it's a personal pronoun. It's not just a noun. We Christians always talk about relationship with God, and we should. And we should delight in it and revel in it, because God talks to us in terms of a name, a special name. Now you might think, big deal, what's that matter? But let's just have a look at what happens when we put the name into the verse. Unless Yahweh builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Unless Yahweh watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Yahweh, not merely God or Lord, but the special God who gives us a name. He is certainly all those things, but his name takes it to the next level. He makes him personal rather than a mystical abstraction. And he shows up in surprisingly close and intimate and immediate ways in the Bible. Now think about the teddy bear God and his teddy bear corner compared to Yahweh in history, who intimately clothes his children, his recently fallen children, who now face a dangerous world, a hostile world, because of their own sin, and they're naked. And he shows up and he clothes them. A great little kind of pre-image of the gospel. Think of Yahweh, who shuts the door himself on an ark filled with the only ones who now give a stuff about right and wrong in a completely depraved and now doomed world. Think about Yahweh, who shows up for a meal with Abraham at the Oak of Mamre, or who handicaps himself to allow Jacob a fair old wrestling stoush one dark night at the fort of Jabbok. If you wrote the Bible, you would never put that in there. Or who shows up unexpectedly as one like the Son of God in a Babylonian furnace. And I love that scene. And who shows up in the ultimate act of intimacy and closeness with another name, the name Jesus, the name Yeshua. And then he teaches and he serves and he obeys, he weeps, he berates, encourages, heals, lives with us all in absolute perfection, and then dies and then rises again to cook a meal on a seaside shore called Galilee for a bunch of temporarily depressed followers. This ain't no teddy bear God. This ain't no granddaddy God. This is Yahweh. Yahweh, through whose precious Son saves you from thieves, murderers, tsunamis, bullying and cancer, because he saves you from the sin curse, the sin sickness, the sin hardness, the sin arrogance that is killing you, and which the death and resurrection of Jesus now cures, the death and resurrection of God, the death and resurrection of Yahweh. And it's at the same time as Yahweh fills the whole universe and sustains the whole universe. That's the God we live. And to disproportionate is to do him an injustice. Because yes, he is distant and cosmological, but he is close. That's the Bette Midler God. Disproportionate, number two, the iron fist. And I want us to listen to it, because these next two, I believe, are in the church. In this church, in other churches, in me. And I'm glad that God is a good shepherd and he comes and he kind of guides us with his staff. And I just pray that we'll listen. Disproportionate number two, the iron-fisted, iron-willed, iron-clad stepfather God. Had the granddaddy, now we've got the stepdaddy. Another little g God, but this one is absolutely, sovereignly, fatalistically, unemotionally a predestinating God who signs, seals and delivers his will upon the earth with all the reliability and program predictability of a computer God, a computer code. This little g God is not distant, but he's not real likeable either. He's more the dictator, the authoritarian will enforcer. Those that worship this God are not outside the church, but rather undeniably, irrevocably inside it. And their God's will and responsibility makes human will and human responsibility human fodder for predetermined wrath. And good thing too, because this God knows best, knows everything, knows that we didn't know, and generally leaves us with that ignorance and then smashes us at the end. And this is why, if you look at anti-Calvinistic blogs, this is what they will machine gun down all the time. And maybe sometimes rightly so. Because all the hyper-Calvinists don't think they're hyper-Calvinists. That's the point. And that's another sermon. But the Iron God worshipper will look at Psalm 127 verse 1 and see that unless the Lord builds the house and unless the Lord watches over the city, that's all they'll see. And they'll see that as carte blanche sovereignty. That is, the Lord builds, the Lord watches, and at best we little humans are just living out predestined ones and zeros as this little g God does his building, does his watching in self-contained predetermination. The computer program's going to run and we're just ones and zeros along for the ride. But what they don't see is the next bit, which keeps everything proportional and balanced and symmetrical, which is what the whole Bible does if we just read the whole lot. Look at it. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labour in vain. Note the emphasis on builders labour in vain. God builds, but within that power, within that plan, we the labourers build as well, provided he is centralised. He is infusing that building, empowering it, encouraging it, initiating it. Same for the watching. God watching is the centralising, infusing, context-setting, goal-pursuing idea, which is then coupled with its subsidiary idea that we still watch and we still build. The psalmist, Solomon, David, all of them don't expect us to lapse into Calvinised rigidity. Expect us to be active and to respond, to be emotional, to cry, to be self-controlled, to do everything that we do in our personhood, but in it all to be doing it before God, who loves us, who is not iron-clad or iron-boned or iron-hearted. And there's a beautiful balance here, because in verse 1 and 2, God is in control. You get that from the tone of the psalm. And then from that fact, we are told it's all vanity when, he's not central, when he's not infusing it, because it really is. And we did that last week, and I'm not going to go there again. The trouble here is not that the iron disciples believe in the sovereignty of God. And just in case you're wondering, I do believe in the sovereignty of God, because the Bible teaches it very, very clearly. But the trouble is that they forget that God is also personal and in some ways subjective, because we subjectively, that is in our subject as a person, we experience him individually. He knows the hairs on our head, and yet he is also planning stuff out literally to the nth degree, and he has no backup plan. He doesn't need a backup plan. What happens, though, is we are not only disproportionate in this, making God look coldly out of whack and fatalistically ugly at times, but we also disaggregate. We don't remember that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, which is really what I'm talking about, all work together. Somehow or another, they all work together. So when we forget, though, Iron Gate Christians worship an iron-bone God because they can't put together the universal, eternal King, sovereign over all celestial and universal territories with, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. That's Yahweh speaking again, by the way, through Asaph in Psalm 81, which we read before. Now, a verse like this just kind of protrudes awkwardly on the whole steely-willed sovereignty thing. You'll have to do extensive exegetical butchery to make this fit into a hyper-sovereign view of God, and some try. But still, the Bible insists we are introduced or reintroduced to the biblical God who, despite his hyper-strength and his super-will, says, oh, that my people would listen to me. And you'll find many other pleas like that in the Bible. And just in case you hadn't noticed, it's a plea, not a command. Oh, that my people would listen to me. And just that one thing there, when you think about the Supreme One who plays with singularities and fusion reactions and supernovas like kids' sparklers, would say, oh, that my people would listen to me. It'd just make us fall down and worship right now. God is so big in his bigness, it's so big that he actually stoops down to little creatures like us and at times pathetic creatures like us. And again, I'm not saying he's not sovereign, he is. But I'm also saying it matters what we do and what we pray. And we shouldn't try to force God's sovereignty into man's responsibility, which is what many people do, brutalise it, or vice versa. We should just accept it many times as one of those things that the psalmist will later on talk about being too high for him to attain. Such knowledge is too lofty. Many times we try to act as though we do understand, and what we actually do is we always rob from one or the other, and they work together because God is big, God is powerful, and there are mysteries here. And we should just quiet our hearts, let the biblical God slice and dice the iron step daddy and the granddaddy gods, and live with the beautiful truth of the God who commands and pleads all at the same time. Let's just turn to Psalm 81 very, very quickly, just to show how the Bible holds these things in balance and in tension, and the Bible does it all the way through. Psalm 81, verse 10. Okay, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's sovereign. That's power. You all know the story probably. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. But my people did not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. That kind of sounds like it counts when we don't listen. Like we're really responsible. Like we're really people making decisions. And somehow or another, in God's sovereignty, he allows that to happen. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. Once again, there's the power, the sovereignty. Fine, you want this? You've got it. The hardening of the heart. Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. And that sounds remarkable. That sounds absolutely loving, powerful, sovereign, caring, all at the same time. And there's mystery on how this kind of coheres, and yet it does somehow. And we see it in the prayers of countless saints in countless verses of the Bible, praying with all their might, as their wills dictated and as they built and watched and lived their lives before an all-powerful, all-knowing God. Prayers like this, a guy called Job, you may have heard of him. Oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope. A good guy called David. By the way, I'm glad he didn't answer that prayer of Job's, because Job was praying to die. A good guy called David. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defences. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. A guy called Hezekiah, who after he'd already had a word from the Lord, he'd already had the prophet come to him. The prophet had said, you're going to die, Hezekiah. Put your affairs in order. What does Hezekiah go? He goes, oh, well, as the Lord wills. No. Oh Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. I love the O prayers, you know, the O with the O-H exclamation mark. There's a lot of them in the Bible. I wish we'd pray more of those. Oh, restore me to health and make me live. And God does. He gives him what he asked for. And then we come to a guy in the original Aramaic who is called Yeshua, who was the best prayer of them all, and he prayed like this. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I don't know if you notice, but that's Yahweh, the Son, praying to the Father just before he goes to the cross. So he's in the skin of human concerns and will and personhood and anguish, and yet he's still perfect, he's still sinless, he's still the precious Son, and he's praying in perfect symmetry. He's praying, all things are possible for you. That's God's sovereignty. Even to remove this cup. And yet, not my will, but your will. This beautiful kind of balance. You always see it in Jesus. Jesus holds everything in perfect balance, the God-man. And he was hurting there. He was hurting. Sweated blood, you know. But I guess we shouldn't expect anything else, because like Peter Kreft says, we should know our biology as well as our theology. Like Father, like Son. There's a beauty there. Beauty of balance. So, disproportionate number two is God objectified. He's the dictator in the sky. But no, the Bible says he's not the iron-bone, unfeeling stepfather God, but the all-powerful, all-knowing God who gets a broken heart and then in the language of Psalm 127 gets his hands dirty. Not only dirty, but bloodied. Fixing up the house that we messed up. We should worship him. Okay, so the last disproportionate. If the iron God is the objective God, this one, this next one, is what I'll call the sugar daddy God, the sugary God, where there's an underemphasis of God's sovereignty and an overemphasis of God's special, intimate love. Jesus is my homeboy. I've seen that t-shirt, and if you've got it, please burn it. It's just Jesus and me and Life Carefree. Name it and claim it, guys, are all here, but we are a bit like that at times. And individual faith in this construct and will has become so disproportionated, so big, that God is a magic box. Open him up with the right phrases, the right faith emotion, and all the good stuff comes flowing out with Merck and Mac and Meyer all over it. The sugar daddy God also heads up what I would say is the effeminization, what many scholars have noted is the effeminization of the church, where disproportionately rather manful issues of wrath and judgment and hatred of sin increasingly are pushed aside for a construct in which there's a rather womanly God who likes praise songs. And I'm so glad, Tim, you didn't have this. I was really afraid you were going to have these songs. Have lyrics. It's not that these lyrics are bad in themselves. It's just when they're sung all the time and they're sung without balance, they are rubbish at that point. I'm dancing on this mountaintop. You knew this was coming. I'm dancing on this mountaintop to see your kingdom come. Maybe it should be I'm ducking and weaving before the wrath to come. Or my favourite chick song, the first line of which was ripped off from Charles Wesley 300 years ago, which was called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And that's a great concept. He is the lover of our soul. But then it kind of gets distorted because it goes something like this. Jesus, I love you. I need you. I'll never let you go. Depending on what church, as Craig said the other day, you'll sing that over and over and over again. And it's all I, me, Jesus is pretty. As long as he's pretty to me, then I'll keep loving you and I'll never let you go. But there's this kind of gnawing sensation in your soul. It's like, well, that's a bit cool. I'll never let you go. I know what my heart's like. That's why the original version went something like this. by Charles Wesley, and it was rather Calvinistic, which some of you may find surprising, goes like this. Other refuge have I none. Do you know this one, bub? Anyone? You guys not? Yep. Anyone over 40 knows it. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenceless head with a shadow of thy wing. And then this, just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. That doesn't roll off the song, off the tongue, the same as Jesus, I love you, I need you. But nonetheless, it's a more balanced view. You've still got the I love you, I need you stuff, but you've got everything else as well, our absolute dependence on God. This is all sugary Christianity. Sugar daddy lenses make us see Psalm 127 verse 1 and 2 purely as we are building. We're the ones doing it. It's our plan. And God and Jesus are just there to make my dreams come true because God's incarnation, his closeness, his intimacy, his love is swollen and distended from the totalizing picture of God who is just and sovereign with a comprehensive plan that may or may not involve you in critical and non-critical roles. And often I heard a preacher put it this way once, you know, we think we're so important, we're doing this for the Lord and we're doing that for the Lord, and then you die and he just goes, next. Obviously, again, we've got to balance that up. But it's true, his plan is so comprehensive and we sometimes forget that we're part of his purposes. It's his house that's being built. It's his world that's being built. It's his city that's being watched over. Not me on my road to my goal. And I need some miracle shows to get stuff for me in my time, then I'll ask with a powerful, zealous prayer. And I'll jolly well get it too. And when you give me this stuff, I'm going to sing songs like Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And I'm going to get passionate and fired up and use the word awesome a lot. And like I've said before, get an earring in middle age. And maybe even a tat, just a little one. And I'm going to accrue lots of gadgets and stuff at work. And I may or may not talk about Jesus, but in any case, I'll be hip and cool with all my workmates because my little G God is just along for the ride in my world. And he doesn't really care about my holiness, about not surfing porn or squandering God-given time on video game after video game, or the F-bomb dropped here and there, or the flirting with a workmate who's married, or the dodge tax return. It doesn't matter because I'm fired and passionate, fired up and passionate for my little G God. And I sing songs and I tithe and I go to a massive church and I live a life that's mine. And not everyone is like that in churches, but that sometimes is the mentality that comes across. It's the mummy God. It's the sugary God. It's the song that in that church that has taken on the tune of the world. It's rebranded everything. It hands out a Jesus credit card. You pray, you swipe, and you get. It's the little C Christianity where prefixes have become me-fixes. I church, I Christianity, I Jesus. And the trouble is it's always mixed up with passion and zealousness and like, I wish we were more passionate. I was more zealous. I really do. But passion and zeal are not markers of sanctification. They're not markers of Christian maturity. If they were, the prophets of Baal, remember the story? They're screaming and yelling and singing and cutting themselves. They're so passionate for their Baal. They would be more sanctified than anyone. Passion and zeal are cool when they're balanced up with an understanding of who God is, a deep understanding and sensitivity to the calling of the Spirit, and a deep need for his ongoing, empowering presence. And I often wish that Christians who are living out distorted views would just stop calling themselves Christian, because at least an atheist doesn't allow a rebranding of God by stupid, misinformed ideas because he's an atheist. The thing is that Jesus was a suffering servant. That's what he's called in the 600-year-old prophecy by Isaiah. He did come to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He himself knelt and washed the stink and the dirt off the disciples' feet just before he went to the cross, and he himself washed the stink and filth off the whole world, not with sponge and water, but with his own blood. Like I said, he gets his hands dirty, gets his hands bloodied. This is all true, but the same Jesus who took the nails is depicted in Revelation as taking up a sword to engage in close combat with the arrogant and the willfully unrepentant. The same God who wrestled with Jacob, took out Sodom and Gomorrah, with one of the first airborne napalm attacks. The same Jesus who got beat up will return. And when this Jesus, who commands more power than the whole universe, times a billion trillion, when he shows up, it's pretty certain how it's going to go for those who would still like to beat him up. And if you don't believe that, read Psalm 2 and meditate on Psalm 2. And the point again is that in the building of the houses, in the watching of the city, God ain't our sugar daddy. He's the eternal father. He is as close as a brother, but he also fills the whole universe. He hates sin, but he's also grieved by sin. Think about that. Your sin grieves God. Your sin causes an emotional reaction ad infinitum, because he's the infinite being, within God. Do you understand? Your sin does matter. And I'm glad that Owen takes us through times of repentance, but I'm afraid that over and over again we say, I repent. And it doesn't mean anything. If you're all murderers and you all came in here and you said every week I'm repenting of my murder and you went out and killed someone else, I would not want you to show up at this church again. And we need him so badly to change us. We need to be serious with sin. Because he is so tender, but he's also so powerful and so wise that the immutability, the unchangeability of his plans and purposes cohere perfectly with our few thousand years of curse words, wife cheating, lying, tax cheats, work fanaticism, home fanaticism, sports fanaticism, our God ignoring. Somehow, someway, he is close but also distant, loving but also sovereign and intending to infill everything. And this leads me back to my original question, which I'm going to finish with. What is the worst sin in the Bible? And are we committing it? And I'm hoping that our dalliance with these three little anti-gods, these pseudo-gods, have given us a clue. Remember, we wanted to see what it meant to be for God to be central, and we've looked at what it doesn't mean. And what I want to say is, the greatest sin is not porn or gossip. These are all subsets of a bigger sin. It's not murder. It's negative love for God. It's living as though God were absent. It's living in a disregarding way of God in Jesus. It's living as though God in Jesus is not in fact centrally infusing. It's not the games. Games are cool. It's not the beautiful family home, the work or the busyness or any of the sins come with the imbalances there, but it's living as though God was absent from all that. It's like, you know, God's at the bottom of our little list. The other day, the girls went to a birthday party, and it wasn't a My Little Pony party or a, I don't know, think other good, you know, fairy party or ballet party. It was a praise and worship party. And when I first saw that, it was like little thing went, nerd alert. And I was like, but then I was convicted because shouldn't all of life be a praise and worship party? And that's the point, isn't it? We've got these little compartments. And like God's not in there. He's in this other compartment. But that's wrong. That's not biblical. All of life should be a praise and worship party. And it's just so funny how the Lord just preaches to you, even right up till just before I come in here. And the worst thing about these three gods is that we don't realise. So just some really quick indicators. You can tell you're approaching life with a granddaddy God mentality because the stuff of life becomes everything. We pass through minutes, hours, sometimes even days with hardly a thought of God, and we're so busy. And I understand about busyness. We're so busy, so God must understand. Prayer, we don't have the time. Bible reading, we don't have the time. Church, it doesn't matter. And it really sometimes appears that it doesn't matter, because it's not like the sky falls in if I don't read or don't pray. But something bad does happen. I just want to read these two verses, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's the praise and worship party going on all the time. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, that's everything, do all to the glory of God. So God, when he's not the granddaddy God, is to recontextualise all of our lives. So now it's not just going to work tomorrow morning. It's going to work because God has called you to that. And it's going to work to wait for his empowering spirit. It's going to work so you can pray for your workmates. It's going to work so that you can seek his kingdom purposes there. And maybe he'll call you on to another job, but for right now, he wants you to be faithful there. Because the granddaddy God is not, he's nothing. The granddaddy God is the God that you can put to a Sunday compartment. But that's not the biblical God. You can also tell that you're approaching life with a stepdaddy iron God mentality, and it plays out like this. You've got a problem, you've got a person that you haven't seen saved, you've got people that you really care about, and you've been praying for them. And then something difficult happens. Maybe you're thinking about a new job, or you're thinking about a task, and you're feeling God's calling to do it, and then something hard happens. You go, oh, well, that door closed. Oh, well, it mustn't be the Lord's will, it mustn't be God's will. And we just, the breaking of the third commandment just rolls off our tongue all the time, using the Lord's name in vain. Just, yeah, it's the Lord's will. Well, by saying it's the Lord's will when it wasn't the Lord's will, it's just using his name in vain. It's just using his name thoughtlessly. There are two responses when something hard happens in our lives and we do feel God's calling. The first response is to go, oh, well, that's not going to happen. The second response is, oh, that I might have my request and that God would fulfill my hope. Or, oh, Lord, by all things live through you, make me live. Make them live. That's what God wants. He doesn't want you going, oh, there's no faith in, oh, well, the Lord wills. We've got to keep it balanced. I know that. And sometimes God's will be, no, enough is enough. Stop. Go somewhere else. Do something. But most times it's not going to be that. That's the small part of the equation. Most times it's going to be, I need to persevere. I need to endure. If Jesus had said, when it got hard, up the hill to Golgotha, and when he took a couple of beatings, if he said, no, it's just too hard, this is not God's will, we will not be here now. There would be no redemption. There would be no Calvary. And we know we're approaching life with a sugary God perspective when we start running around asking God for everything without deep reflection and thought on his kingdom purposes and plans. And we say, I'm praying, I'm believing, God is going to move. The scripture says, I have what I ask for. And indeed, in John 15, it does say that. But did you notice the preconditions, which relate directly to what I'm talking about? Abide in me and I in you. That's a commandment. Abide in me. That is, make our homes in Jesus. So if we've made our homes in Jesus and in some spiritual way we are with him every day, everything is different because Jesus is with us. And then he says, I'm going to put my words in you. And then you ask. Then you ask. And if I'm abiding in Jesus and he's abiding in me and his words are in me, what do you think is going to flow out of my mouth? Kingdom prayers. Prayer requests that are in accord with the Father's will. And then he says, not maybe I'll answer, but yes, I will answer and your joy will be full. That's a very quick summation of John 15. I encourage you to think on that. And I want to finish now with this last thought. Do you know why the greatest sin is disregard of God and then shown as idolatry time and time in the Bible? Because the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength. Not little compartments. That idea there is the totality of life. So in the building of the house and in the watching over the city, you love him with your heart, soul, mind and strength, and you depend on him for this love and for the faith to love and for the hope to persevere. He is to be our everything, so then in everything he might be preeminent. The worst sin, the most offensive sin, is that in our ignoring or fluffing around with stuff, God in Christ, in the Holy Spirit are disregarded, and this sin is as real as if you slapped your wife or your child or your best friend across the face unexpectedly. It has real consequences and a real effect, but aren't you glad that you've also got a God who forgives and disciplines and changes us and teaches us his ways? In Psalm 25 he says he teaches sinners his ways. So thankful that I'm a sinner and he teaches me his ways. And his way is to depend on him, to love him, to live in him. Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian God, he ain't your granddaddy, he ain't your stepdaddy, he ain't your sugar daddy, he's Yahweh, Yeshua, the Saviour, Judge, the Redeemer King, the Servant Master, and we should worship him every day.